Peter, in his introduction this morning, used an analogy of food and eating and the different eating habits. He mentioned a few in his own family. I thought, well, you've missed one, which was peculiar to our family. We have a son who eats with almost brain surgeon precision and in an orderly manner. He doesn't eat in a mixture. He eats one thing after another, and the meat is left to the end. I don't know whether any of you watch these food programs on television, but this past week there has been Celebrity MasterChef. That formidable character, Street Porter, I've forgotten her other name, Janet Street Porter. Well, by all accounts, she makes some tasty food, but her presentation isn't up to much, it would seem. But she's still there. She was able to keep Greg Wallace in his place. As Peter was speaking this morning and realizing that our theme continued, and as he reminded us that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a wonderful feast. The word of God is a wonderful feast. We should desire it all. We should have a voracious appetite for it. And as I thought of that, and I was thinking of this other aspect, I thought of the different gospel writers, and they've got different presentations. John has a different presentation to the other synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And as we turn to John's gospel, we find that his gospel is a very different gospel. It has got the same goal, it has got the same theme. It is essentially saying the same thing, but it is presenting it in a different way to Mark. John is very selective in his writing. He omits lots of material that the synoptists include. He admits at the end of his gospel that he has done this for the particular purpose. He picks out certain miracles which the Lord Jesus performed, and he calls those miracles signs. These miracles that John selects strike him as being very remarkable miracles. And he trusts, as he records them for us in his gospel, that they will bring his readers to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of his gospel, he writes, "These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." And as Peter took us through Mark's gospel this morning, we saw the same emphasis on the Son of God, culminating in the wonderful triumphant resurrection and glorious ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the hope of his coming again in power and in great glory. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness as God raised him from the dead. As we turn to John's gospel, we see, for example, in the way he presents his message, that he introduces us to people that we would never have met were it not for him having written his gospel. For example, we wouldn't have known anything about Nathanael at the beginning of his gospel except for John's writing. We wouldn't have had the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that teacher who came to Jesus by night. No other gospel writer mentions Nicodemus, but John mentions him on three occasions. And what we would have missed if we hadn't had John's gospel, that wonderful discourse on the new birth, on regeneration. Or take again the woman at Sychar's well. What a great story we find there about Jesus giving to this woman the water of life. And then there's the account, isn't there, of the resurrection of Lazarus. It's been described as the greatest, most dramatic miracle that the Lord Jesus ever performed in his earthly ministry. But we would never have known of Lazarus of Bethany and of his resurrection from the dead were it not for John's gospel. And our reading tonight introduces us to another figure whom we would have known nothing about were it not for John's writing. He doesn't mention him by name. He describes him simply as a begging man, a man who was blind from birth. But it's very clear from our reading that John thinks of this as a very significant story. The man is nameless. He's a man who is socially obscure. He is a man who is physically disadvantaged. And yet John sees in this miracle something that he must include in his gospel record. He believes it's one of those significant stories of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that should bring to us a new understanding of the Lord Jesus himself, and perhaps for some for the very first time. If we haven't done so before, we are enjoined to put our faith and trust in him for eternal life. So this story that John records for us is a remarkable story. It's a long story. I've only read the introductory 11 verses. It's some 41 verses long. But let me set the scene and the background. The Feast of Tabernacles has just ended. The atmosphere in which Jesus performs this miracle is an atmosphere of increasing intense hostility and animosity toward him. Just a little earlier, the very people who had listened intently to his teaching had actually picked up stones and had threatened to stone him to death. And Jesus passed through their midst in order to escape that fate. The reason why they were so angry, of course, was because Jesus claimed to have existed before Abram. Before Abram was, he said, "I am." That was tantamount to a claim to deity. And they recognized that fact. And they did not accept that Jesus was God. They didn't accept that he was the Son of God. And the way that he claimed to be before Abram was to them an unmistakable claim to deity. And this to the Jewish mind was blasphemous. So the situation behind our story is one of a very tense and a very dangerous and volatile situation. One which I'm sure the Lord's disciples wished they could have been miles from back in the backsticks of Galilee. But the Lord Jesus had something important to do and other very important things to say before he left Jerusalem. Because we're told at the beginning of the story, he saw this man who was blind from his birth. And John gives us to see how the Lord saw this man in contrast to how his disciples saw this man. If you look at verses 2 and 3 of our reading, we see something of that contrast there. The disciples were very curious about this man. They were curious about his blindness. They weren't particularly concerned about the man. In verse 2 we read, his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Very often, Jewish people attributed illness to particular sins that people were alleged to have committed. That was very wrong of them. You can probably think back into the Old Testament. You can think of the same thing happening so far before in the experience of Job and his comforters and counselors, who initially were sensitive, came to him in his grief, sat with him in silence until they began to open their mouths and speak. And really the thrust of their message was, "Job, if you were living right, you wouldn't be experiencing this." They made a grievous mistake. And that's what the Jewish people continued to do. They attributed illness to a particular sin that they believed a person must have committed. And it was wrong of them. If a person had leprosy, for example, they sometimes called leprosy the finger of God. They didn't say that the person had simply caught the disease of leprosy, but they inferred and implied that because they had leprosy, they were being punished for some sin they had committed. And that's the idea that's running through the disciples' minds as they ask this question of Jesus. Sin must be behind this situation. They don't know exactly how to pin this sin down or who exactly was responsible for committing this sin, whether it was the man himself or whether it was his parents. That's how they see this poor soul. That's how they see this blind, begging man. He's forced to beg because there's no other way he can obtain a living. He must beg. He's helpless. He's dependent on other people's charity and kindness as they pass him by in the street. But as they look at him, their conclusion is he must have done something terribly wrong. Or his parents must have done something terribly wrong. But if you look at verse 3, as the Lord looks at him, and as the Lord looks at him, he sees him. And whereas the disciples were looking for the cause of this man's blindness, the Lord Jesus states the purpose of this man's blindness. And that's a very wonderful contrast, isn't it? Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents have sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, he's not saying or implying at all that either this man or his parents were sinless. He's simply saying that sin has nothing directly to do with this man's blindness, with his condition. This man is going to be the subject of a wonderful work of God's grace. It's going to bring glory to God. In the performance of this miracle, Jesus is going to authenticate his person and his work. The Lord Jesus, as you remember, had something similar to say when he referred to Lazarus' sickness. He said that his sickness was not unto death, but that the glory of God might be revealed and that the Son of God might be glorified. And so Jesus sees this man's blindness, and he sees it as an opportunity for him to perform a mighty work that will prove that he is the light of the world. Verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when no one will work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, can I remind you, dear friends, that's the gospel we preach, isn't it? Or it should be. That's the gospel, I trust and I believe, is proclaimed from this pulpit here in Southport. That's the gospel that should be proclaimed in every Christian pulpit, up and down the length and breadth of these island shores. That's the gospel that you and I should proclaim with our lives, that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. That men and women and boys and girls from every ethnic background in every generation of mankind are born in a state of spiritual darkness and blindness. And unless their eyes are turned to Jesus, to see the one who is the light of the world, the light that gives light to every man who enters the world, unless that happens, they will perish in darkness. They will die in their sins. We must never forget that every church is set in a scene of spiritual darkness. Of course, darkness and light are two of the great themes of John's Gospel. When you turn to the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, John talks about seven churches there in his introduction to that great book. And he calls those churches lampstands, or rather the Lord Jesus refers to them as lampstands. Why should he do that? Well, quite simply because these churches are set in a scene of surrounding darkness. Because these churches and their whole raison d'etre is to hold forth the word of life and the word of light. I hope we never forget that all around us, in Southport, in Liverpool, in Glasgow, in Belfast, wherever, men and women dwell in darkness, and they need to see the great light that is Christ, the light of the world, the light that illuminates every man who comes into the world. Because unless people are led to look to him, they will perish eternally. We must never forget that. God planted his church here in Southport to be a light in a dark place. And of course, we know also from our Lord's teaching that not only is the church collectively a light, but we are also, as members of that church, individually lights. He looked at his own disciples and he said, "You are the light of the world." The Lord Jesus was saying this to them. You are the people who ought to be going and bringing people to me, the light of the world. Your lives, your words, your actions should be illuminating to those who are around you. And by your actions, by your attitudes, by your words, men and women who dwell in darkness should be led to me. You mustn't forget that. I mustn't forget that. We're not just here, you see, to be together. Good though that is. We're not just here to hear a preacher. Important, essential, I believe, though that is. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is please God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Preaching is very important. I know as a church you place great importance on preaching and teaching the word of God and enabling others to be raised up to carry on that ministry to succeeding generations. But we're not just preachers, we're not just people who enjoy each other's company and fellowship. The church has been positioned in this place by God, providentially, in this locality to be a lampstand in a dark place where people dwell in nature's darkness. And you and I, as we live each day, are lights to those people, or we should be. Now, not all that long ago, in many of the cities of our nation, there were a certain group of people who were called link men. Charles Dickens refers to them in his Christmas Carol. It was at a time before gas and electricity, when the streets of our cities were dangerous places at night. It was a time when there was no lighting on the streets. And so when people came out of their businesses or went to go out for the night, they needed help, they needed assistance. And there were people, designated men, who carried torches, and they took them and guided them from one place to another. And they brought them safely to a place that was illuminated. And without those link men, as they were called, people would have probably met with a dreadful end. They would have either been attacked or they would have been injured through stumbling or falling or breaking a limb or might have died on the journey. And in a sense, we are God's link men to men and women dwelling in a dark world, men and women who are by nature blind spiritually. We are those who carry the light of the gospel. We are those who are privileged with the ministry of bringing men to the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who said, "I am the light of the world." So let's look at this individual. Here's a man who is obscure. He's socially disadvantaged, physically deprived of sight. John sees in this man a great opportunity for telling us of the marvelous power of our Savior, who is the light of the world, who gives light to those who sit in darkness and under the shadow of death. And as John shows us the Lord's treatment of this individual, he shows us, firstly, the sight that Jesus gives is a sight that is given symbolically. It's a sight which is given symbolically. Now, by that I mean the man is an actual man. He's an historical individual. Verse 1, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. He was a real man. And in verse 8, we have the testimony of those neighbors who knew him, those who had previously known that he was blind. Is not this he who sat and begged? They knew he was for real. So there was this man in Jerusalem, and There was this place in Jerusalem, this spot in Jerusalem, a spot that's sometimes called the beggar's pitch. And usually beggars like to have the same pitch when they beg. They keep it. They guard it jealously. This man had this pitch to which he went every day where he begged. But he's not only an historical and real figure, he's a typical figure. Because this man, he's the only person in all the miracles that Jesus performed and healed, many of whom were blind, of whom it was said that he was blind from birth. Now that's significant. He was born blind. Here's a wee exercise for you. Go through the passage. Find out how many times John says that this man was born blind. He repeats himself. It's mentioned several times. And because of John's emphasis on this man's being congenitally blind, John is drawing something very definite to our attention. Here's a man, you see, who has no memory of sight. Because this man has no history of sight. This man has never possessed sight. Here is a man, and the Lord Jesus does not restore to him his sight. The Lord Jesus bestows upon him the gift of sight. Sight which he never had. Sight that he never possessed. He's never seen anything or anyone ever before in his life. He's never even seen himself. Indeed, the first time this man will see himself is when he sees his own face in the reflection of the water of the pool of Siloam. When he goes in response to Jesus' instruction, go and wash at the pool of Siloam. That's the first time he ever sees himself. Jesus saw him, but John doesn't say the man saw Jesus. Because he couldn't see Jesus, he was congenitally blind. He couldn't. He didn't contract blindness. Now I believe John is drawing that to our attention for a very particular reason. And it is a simple but a spiritual truth that sometimes we are inclined to forget. Because you and I live as Christians in an age when so many people around us are so well informed, so well educated. When so many people around about us are so clever, so intelligent, so accomplished in so many walks and fields of life. Be that as it may, we must never lose sight of the fact that however intelligent, however accomplished, whatever the attainments of these people, they are by nature spiritually blind. They have no understanding of spiritual realities. They're examples of the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see. He cannot understand the things of the kingdom of God. And such people need God in his grace to bestow mercifully to them the gift of sight. Sight which they have never, ever previously possessed. You know, sometimes as Christians today, we become a little bit overawed by people who are intelligent and educated and accomplished. We can sometimes feel intimidated by them. They seem to have all the answers. Indeed, many of them believe they've got all the answers. Many of them pity us Christians in our simplicity. And sometimes in handling such people and responding to such people, you and I can become a little bit diffident. We can become a little bit apologetic for our faith. We can become a little unnerved, as it were, and a little bit hesitant about presenting the gospel to people who are so bright and know so much. The most educated, the most intelligent and intellectual people, the dons of our universities, are in spiritual terms nowhere. They're people who have been born blind. And unless God meets with them, and unless God in his grace changes that situation, they will perish that way. They were born that way. They don't know spiritual truth. It's gobbledygook to them. The natural person, says Paul, cannot receive spiritual truth because it is as foolishness to them. And he goes on to say that that is because the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. Why? lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine into their hearts and they be saved. Satan has an interest in keeping people in this state, in this condition. But what are you and I to take from it? And I would suggest it's this: let us not, and I'm not saying we should be arrogant people, God forbid, but let us not be intimidated by the intelligent and the educated and the accomplished of our world around us. I'm not deprecating for a moment study and intelligence or learning or education. Those are gifts of God's common grace, and they can be used ultimately for His glory. But those things alone will bring no man to a knowledge of God. Those things alone will never see a soul saved. Not by learning, not by intelligence, not by education, no way. We must remember that people around us are born spiritually blind. Blind to what you and I have come by God's grace to know and to understand and to trust and to love. The truth as it is in Jesus. You know, Horatio Bonner has put it most pithily in one of his great hymns, that hymn, Go Labour On, Spend and Be Spent. There's a line in it that says, men die in darkness at our side, without a hope to cheer the tomb. Lift up the torch and wave it wide, the torch that lights time's thickest gloom. And I would say to you all tonight, as I would say to myself, that everyone born into this world, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, is born without exception spiritually blind. And until that miracle is performed by God the Holy Spirit, and until the light of the glorious gospel shines into their hearts, they will remain in that condition. That's why you and I don't need to be ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Both the power of God and the wisdom of God. Clever people, intellectual people, educated people, good people, religious people, they're all without exception blind. They're born that way and they will continue that way unless God in His mercy illuminates their hearts by His grace. So this man is given his sight symbolically, typically. He's been born blind, and he typifies for us every sinner born into this world, born spiritually blind, who will remain that way until they are spiritually illuminated by God's grace. But the second thing I want you to notice with me concerning this sight that Jesus bestows upon this man is not only a sight that is given symbolically or typically, it is a sight that is given mysteriously. There's something very mysterious about this story. If you compare it to the story, for example, of blind Bartimaeus, who sat by the wayside begging, and all we know of him is that he called off on the name of Jesus and he received his sight and he followed then Jesus in the way, glorifying God. But this account of this particular blind man seems to be a slightly more complex affair. For example, in his treatment of this man, the Lord Jesus would seem to use two mediums. He uses clay and he uses water. And he uses two methods. The method of anointing and the use of washing. And I'm sure the man, as Jesus was doing this, must have been bamboozled, very perplexed. Why is he spitting on the ground? Why is he making this clay paste and putting it on my eyes? Why do I have to go to the pool of Siloam and wash? Lots of people have wondered that ever since. They've looked at this story and they've wondered why. And in verse 11, the man simply said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went, and I washed, and I received my sight. But he doesn't understand the process. He hasn't a clue, really, what's going on. He's doing as he's told. And as far as we're concerned, it's always good to do what Jesus tells us, whether we understand it or not. People have suggested, well, does this action not take us back, as it were, to creation? The Lord Jesus spitting and making clay out of the dust of the earth, does that not remind us of the work of God in creation? And as Jesus does this, the work of God in a new way, well, commentators have come up with all kinds of explanations, most of which are speculative. We let commentators say what they will on such matters, and sometimes we agree with them, and sometimes we disagree. And one day we'll all know. But John seems to see something significant in this, because he talks about an interpretation, verse 7. He said to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." The pool of Siloam was a spur, an outshoot of the spring of Gihon. And the spring of Gihon flowed down and filled the pool of Siloam within the walls of Jerusalem. There was an upper and there was a lower pool. And some commentators have said, is this Christ being sent into the world to bring light to those who are in darkness? And, well, there are all these possibilities. They're speculative, they're guesses at best, I suppose. The fact, I think, is we don't know. There's something mysterious about this work. Something that this man didn't understand quite, and something which you and I don't quite understand either. The Lord Jesus uses, as the sovereign healer that he is, the methods which he deems to be appropriate to the situation. And we don't know how exactly that worked. And that's one reason why sometimes we sing those lovely words, "I know not how the Spirit moves," convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. "But I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day." You know, when you and I came to the Lord, we didn't come as great accomplished and polished theologians. You and I came as needy, begging sinners to Jesus. We cried out simply, "Lord, save me. Lord, cleanse me, forgive me of all my sin. I know I'll never live a life that will satisfy God, that will give me right of entrance into heaven and into God's presence in eternity. But I do believe the gospel. I believe that you are God's Son. I believe that you died for sinners on the cross of Calvary. I believe that you tell us in your word that we are to come to you, all we who labor and are heavy laden, and you have promised to give us rest. And Jesus, I am coming. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed from Calvary." How that works, I'm not sure. I didn't know the fullness, and I would have to say, as I believe we all, that wonderful doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. I didn't understand it fully as I came to Jesus. I didn't need to understand it fully as I came to Jesus. I came to Jesus as a sinner. I came to Jesus in my need. I came to the one who said, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, because all the Father gives me shall come to me." And somehow, beyond my understanding, God the Father, in his amazing eternal love, why, I'll never know why, gave me to his Son from all eternity. And one day, in an hour of need, I came as a sinner to Jesus. I would say to you all tonight, every person born into this world is born blind. And we are living in an age when people want to know everything. They want to know how everything works. And more than that, we live in an age when people believe they can know and understand how everything works. And though there are some things they don't understand at the moment, they do believe it's only a matter of time until they do. There is a kind of theory that people buy into and that people are scientifically pursuing, that there's got to be an explanation one day for everything, and they will find that explanation. But the Bible says to us that God has made foolish the wisdom of the wise. God's works and God's words are mysterious. And we just have to leave some of these matters with God. Where reason fails with all her powers, there faith believes and love adores. The sight that the Saviour gives is a sight that is given typically, symbolically. It's a sight that is given mysteriously. It's thirdly a sight that is given convincingly. This man, if he knew anything, he knew he could see. He had never seen anything before. You and I can't imagine that. Even we now who have come to see with the eyes of faith, see but through a glass darkly. But we look forward to a day when one day we will see face to face. We shall see the Lord and we shall be like the Lord. That glorious work of God's justification by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, in our lives, that wonderful work of grace that continues throughout the duration of our lives as God, the Holy Spirit, continues a work of sanctification and making us holy as God is holy, is a work that will culminate in God's glory when faith will give way to perfect sight, when we will behold the Lord in all his beauty, in all his dazzling splendor and glory. But the point I want to make is this man knew he could see, whereas before he couldn't see. And it's as simple as that. It's as clear as that. And that is convincing. This is one of the most remarkable characters, I believe, in the whole of the Word of God. I believe this man is an amazing individual. We don't know his name. But what happened was this. The Lord Jesus anointed this man's eyes and sent him on an errand. And it was no fool's errand. He sent him on an errand to the pool of Siloam with the instruction, go and wash your eyes. And the man went and he washed his eyes. He could see. Couldn't see before. He knew he could see. Everything's so different. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Every Christian is that testimony. What we were once, what we are now by the grace of God, and the wonder of what we one day by that same grace will be in glory, in his presence. The Lord Jesus sent him to the pool of Siloam, told him to wash, which he did in the simplicity of the obedience of faith, and he could see. And he was convinced. And this man, after that point, was on his own. He doesn't rejoin the Lord Jesus again until after he is virtually excommunicated from the synagogue. So all that time from leaving Jesus, following his instruction, going to the pool of Siloam, washing his eyes, receiving the gift of sight for the first time, and until he returns from the pool of Siloam, he's entirely on his own. There's no follow-up program here. Jesus has left him alone. Jesus has saved him wonderfully. He has met him at the point of his need. And immediately this man is plunged into deep and hot water. A dispute arises about him. First of all, from those neighbours and friends we read of in verses 8 and 9. Therefore, the neighbours and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" And some said, this is, I think. Others said, "Well, it sure looks like him." But he says, "Listen, guys, it's me. It's me." And then in verse 13, they bring him to the Pharisees. Now, that should have been enough to make anyone quake and anyone's legs to buckle below them. It would have been enough to have intimidated any ordinary individual. But as you read this account, you see that this man is not intimidated one little bit. I think it's lovely. In fact, this man, there's a certain cheek. I'm not exhorting cheek, but there is a kind of a boldness and a cheek in the way this man speaks to these religious leaders around him. And he's as cheeky at the end of this encounter as he is at the beginning. In actual fact, he's a little bit sarcastic to these Pharisees. He says to them, actually, further down the passage, in verse 27, verse 24, they again called the man who was blind and said to him, they're inquiring of his parents as to how this miracle was performed. And the parents said, "Look, we don't know. Ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." I know that. If I know anything, that's what I know. My life has changed. And you don't need to convince me of that. If you don't accept that, that's your problem. Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become one of his disciples?" Now that was cheeky. There was a kind of an irony in that. But the point is, he's not intimidated when anyone else reasonably would have been. You see, there was a disease in those days that John mentions, and he mentions it often in his gospel from time to time. You find it in verse 22. It's a disease which had afflicted this man's parents. It's not a physical disease, it's a psychological disorder. And it's called the fear of the Jews. And this man's parents were afraid of the Jews because they had the power of excommunication from the synagogue. And that meant something for the average Jew, which was very severe socially for a Jewish person. It affected not only their religious life, but a great deal of their social life, their livelihood, their relationship to their own family members. And so they feared the Jews. They had power, they had authority over such people. And Nicodemus, you remember, feared the Jews. That's why he came to Jesus by night, clandestine. And Joseph of Arimathea feared the Jews. And so the disciples of Jesus also feared the Jews. And here's a man who is socially disadvantaged. He's never been able to read his equivalent of the Bible of his day for himself. He's been looked upon and looked down upon as a third-rate citizen. He's regarded as a sort of parasite on society, but he doesn't fear anyone. Why does he not fear anyone? He doesn't fear anyone because he knew what Jesus had done for him. That's why. He is a man, admittedly, who's very limited, but he's a man who's extremely confident. And it's from this miracle that we have this wonderful statement that we find in verse 25. He answered and said, "Whether he's a sinner, as you allege, or not, I don't know. One thing I know is that though I was blind, now I see." This man did something for me that you couldn't do for me, that no one could do for me. I think one of the greatest tragedies about the Christian church is that we so often as Christians witness without conviction, without that simple boldness of being able to say, look, this was what I once was. My life has changed. It's day and night. I couldn't change myself. No self-help program could change me. But Jesus changed me. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place. He has made me glad. You see, when God saves someone, they're saved convincingly. They know they're saved. They know they have passed from death unto life. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We need to speak, brothers and sisters, from simple, certain, confident assurance. That we should not be abashed at speaking from full hearts, telling other people the wonderful things that the Lord has done for our souls. This man, yes, had great limitations, but even his great limitations did not prevent him telling people, would you like to become one of his disciples too? Once I was blind, but now I see. You know, dear friends, when you read the New Testament, that's what the epistles emphasize again and again, isn't it? Every Christian has a past and a present, and the present is so different to the past. Oh, we know that we're not all that we should be. We're not all that we ought to be. God is not finished yet. But we praise him that we're not what we once were. We're not remotely what we once were. Once we were blind, but now we see. And that's what the epistles emphasize again and again. What we are now is nothing like what we once were. We're not perfect. We know that only too well. We're not what we should be or what we shall be. But we can say with this man, surely, I was a blind sinner, and I came to Jesus. I did what he said. And he gave me sight. He gave me understanding. Look unto the Lord, and be you saved, all you ends of the earth. I was a lost sinner, and Jesus found me. I was a helpless sinner, and Christ saved me. Brothers and sisters, that's our testimony. That's our story. If you're a Christian tonight, you have a story as I have a story. And you can go back out into that world of this incoming week. You can rub shoulders with these very nice people and accomplished people and respectable people, intelligent people. Sadly, people who don't know your Savior. People who do not have the sight that you have. And you've got a story to tell them. You've got something to say. We have a story to tell the nations. And we can start in our own Jerusalem. In our own Samaria, in our own Judea, and unto the uttermost ends of the earth. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. And fourthly, the sight that the Savior gives is given savingly. It brings men, you see, eventually face to face with Jesus. Many preachers have noticed this. Perhaps you have noticed it yourself throughout the whole story. When we continue looking down through the verses 11 through 41, there is on the part of this man an increasing understanding. There is a gradation of knowledge that continues with this man. For example, this man starts off with what I would call a very basic and a very primitive knowledge of his healer. Look how he describes him in verse 11. A man called Jesus made clay. And he anointed my eyes. But then we come down to verse 17. And when we come there, we read, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. I wonder, was he thinking of Isaiah 61? I wonder, was he thinking of those words that the Lord Jesus took upon his own lips that day in the synagogue in Nazareth? when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach to the poor and to give the recovery of sight to the blind." I wonder, had he heard that prophecy? I wonder, was he believing that that was what was happening to him? But when we come down a bit further in the story, near the end of the story, we come to the man describing the Lord Jesus in verse 31 as one whom God hears. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. So the man called Jesus is also, in his understanding, a prophet, and he is a worshipper of God who does God's will, and God hears him. His knowledge, his awareness, his apprehension is developing all the time. And then we come down to verse 33. He says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So he's the man called Jesus. He's a prophet. He's someone whom God hears. He's someone whom God has sent. But verse 35 brings us to the crunch. By the time we come to verse 35, he has been expelled from the synagogue. And I would say that this man has ultimately lost all faith that he ever might have had in human religion. The way he had been treated by the Pharisees was utterly scandalous, callous, cruel. This man had done nothing wrong. His only offense in their sight was to be the recipient of God's gracious healing on the Sabbath day. He'd done nothing wrong, but you see, he had been healed on the Sabbath, and that was enough to evoke all the hatred and all the animosity of the Pharisees. And what they felt about Jesus for having healed this man on the Sabbath, because they could not vent these feelings on Jesus, they're prepared to vent these feelings upon him. He is suffering now for righteousness' sake. He's suffering because of his identification with Christ. And at verse 35, Jesus finds the man, and Jesus says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" This man, this prophet, this worshipper, this sent one from God, he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. That's what the gospel is about. Do you believe? It ends, verse 38, then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And now he can see clearly. He knows who Jesus is. And brothers and sisters, all over the world tonight, men and women and children are coming believingly, savingly, to Jesus Christ, to the Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Son of God. They're coming and they're casting the burden of their sin upon him, and he is freely forgiving them and cleansing them and healing them and restoring their sight where they are blind. Someone perhaps they had admired, someone perhaps they had heard about, now becomes revealed to them in all his glory and all his splendor, and in all his majesty, and all his deity, and all his saviorhood. And they say simply, "Lord, I believe." That's what you and I did by God's grace when we came to Christ. But can I ask you tonight, is there anyone here who's never said that? Who has never come to that place? Who has never seen the Lord Jesus Christ in this way? Oh, my friend, there is life for a look at the crucified Christ. There is life for this moment, at this moment for thee. So look, 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 and live. Have you ever seen Christ as the only Savior who died on Calvary? The only one who rose again the third day? The only one who is at God's right hand, who has entered within the veil? The only one who is one day coming again to receive his people to himself, that where he is, they might be also. This is our Christ. This is our God. This is our Savior. And you and I should go forth depending on his grace to make him known. May God deliver us from fear. May God deliver us from anxiety. May God deliver us from being easily intimidated by people around us, by members of our own families. And may he give us the simplicity of the faith and the trust of this obscure individual that we read about in John chapter 9.